having been out of town for a couple of weeks, come back and find that we're studying, of all things, the Sermon on the Mount. Once again. Yeah, we're just having a lot of trouble getting all of the content out of this really key passage in Matthew. Tonight we're going to be reading in Matthew 6, starting in verse 7 and 8. This passage is pretty famous. Jesus talking about prayer. He says, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they're going to be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Yeah, that's right. If we look at religion and the world, they like to babble in prayer. And I mean, like, you know, babbling, repeating the same thing over and over again. Chants, prayers that are like recited, memorized and recited over and over again. Now, why say the same thing over and over and over again when you just said that? One thing that's clear, this is not personal communication, is it? You don't talk to other persons that way. When you communicate, you state a thought, and maybe you progress on that thought, or you elaborate that thought, but you don't just keep saying the same thing over and over. Now, anyone that you did try to do that with, you would annoy that person, and maybe insult them. So it's not any surprise that God says, you know, when people talk to me, don't sit there and babble like the pagans. These people don't know God in a personal way. And when you come to me in prayer, it's not to sit there and recite a poem at me as though in magic. And really, this is the thought underlying formalistic prayer is magic. It's the idea that by repeating this rhythm, this sequence of words, we're going to make something happen in the supernatural realm. We're going to get powers and get hold of the supernatural and bend it to our purposes. You know, that's really not what Christian prayer is all about. When we come to God in prayer, this is supposed to be one of the most personal kinds of things you can imagine. Direct, heart-to-heart communication between two personal beings who love one another. They don't need to babble and recite things like that. Formalism is when we go through a form, an outward form, like a prayer, and it is purely an almost mindless, machine-like ritual rather than personal communication. I think this is a really important verse that we see here from Jesus Christ. He was against this stuff. And, you know, you can say, well, people are sincere when they do this. You know, that may all be true, but that still doesn't make it personal. That's really not good enough. There's a lot of people that are very, very sincere in all kinds of things in this world that are just flat wrong, and this is one of them right here. Do not, NASB uses the term meaningless repetition. Don't use meaningless repetition. Now, this is different than persistence in prayer that Pam was teaching on. In persistence in prayer, it is personal communication. The issue that we're praying about is still an issue, so we come back to it. It's not meaningless. It's repetition of a meaningful nature. That's a whole different matter. Well, he also says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Well, if He knows what I need, then why do I need to ask Him, right? That's what always occurred to me as a kid reading this. I remember thinking, you know, well, this obviously then prayer is a waste of time. Well, we don't pray for God's sake. We're not really informing God about something He didn't know. Okay, the reason we come to God in prayer is really, in large part, for our sake, because, again, it's personal. It's personal communication. These are issues that are going on between us. And God sets up prayer so that we will come to Him, so that we will relate to Him, because He knows probably if you know, things just happen the same way whether you pray or not, there wouldn't be the incentive there. And the way we are, we're so immature, we would probably never talk to Him then. And so He has indeed set it up so that He says in James 4, verse 1, you have not because you ask not. Well, yes, it does make a difference whether we pray or not. And God is saying, yes, I have set it up this way because I want you coming to me and I want you relating to me and I don't want you being autonomous and I don't want you running your own life as if I wasn't here. So, He knows, yes, and I always have that knowledge. I always, you know, I come to God and I know my attitude is not, guess what, God, I have this need. It's more like, you know, okay, God, you know about my need. Now let's talk about how I feel about that. and we express ourselves. That's a lot of what communication, that's the way it is so often, right? It's not that we're telling some people something they didn't know, it's that we're sharing with them the burdens that we're going through. That's a lot about what prayer really is. Old Halsby says the best passage in the Bible to describe prayer is Revelation 3:20, where Christ says, "I stand at the door and knock, and anyone that opens the door, I'll come in." And he says that's what prayer is. Prayer is opening the door to let God into our situations and into our lives. Jesus goes on, and here's a terrible irony. He says, "This then is how you should pray." And he gives a real simple, non-repetitious, non-formalistic prayer, which has been turned into a formalistic recitation. Literally, quite literally, doing with this very prayer the very thing that he's trying to teach against. This just must break his heart. The example of prayer he gave, the point was completely missed, and instead of seeing that we should talk to God in this personal way about the key issues between us, his lordship, our daily bread, preserving us from evil, and so forth, we turned around and say, recite it 10 times over. And I remember very distinctly as a child wondering what this thing, "Hallowed be thy name." They kept saying that, and according to every week in our church, we always said this Lord's Prayer every day, every week. And we'd always say, "Hallowed be thy name." And I think, why would God's name be hollow? And what makes it hollow? Hollow would be your name if what? Hollow, your name would be hollow if we didn't love you so much. That must be, and that was the interpretation. Hollow would be your name if we weren't like praying and stuff like that. I don't know. I'm probably the only one that had this problem, but the thing is, you can literally recite this for years and never know what it even means. And that's called formalism. That's exactly the thing that Christ was praying against. Actually, it's a beautiful little prayer that just so perfectly exemplifies the kinds of things we should be dealing with God on. Right at the beginning, he addresses him as Father. Here's the relationship. It's not an equality relationship. It's like the parent and the child in the ideal sense. Hallowed be your name means, we really should probably translate this word. It's the word we get holy from. Hallowed means holy. The word holy means distinct, separate, special. It's really a word that means special. God, you're really something special. You're amazing. You're totally different. I think what he's taking us to here is just a moment of lifting God up, more or less what we would call praising God or exalting God, and just realizing, you think who I'm talking to right now, the creator of the universe. That's, God, you're pretty special. And so he starts with that, and here we see the creature taking his place in front of the creator. It's a real important part of prayer, is that we don't just come in and start with the whining, but that we come in there and we first sit down and say, "Now wait a minute, who am I talking to? Who am I and who are you?" And we see this relationship. The creator, you're the creator, I'm the creature. And wow, you care about me, you're my father, you're willing to hear me in spite of this huge, immense difference in our stature. And so it's a form of praise or exalting God. The first thing he praises, "Your kingdom come and your will be done." Well, that's not like a lot of our prayers. We come to God, "Lord, my will is that this be done. My will is that this be done, and please do this." Right? We're coming to God and we're talking about my will, my will, my will. And we should, if we pray like Christ, we should be coming and saying the first thing that's important is that your will be done. That your kingdom come. In other words, the things that you want to happen, your program is advanced. God's about the business of building the kingdom of God. And Christ says that should be our first concern, is that that program advances. And after we've recognized the personal relationship with God, after we've exalted God, and after we have prayed that his program would advance, then we say, and of course, give us our daily bread. In other words, I have some needs that I would like to see met. Legitimate needs, and so we pray for our needs now. And at this point, that part will come out right. in our own mind, we won't be in knots of anxiety because we've already set and realized who we're talking to, that basically the big sweeping issues, the big picture, we've got that part down, and now we can get down and say, well, see, our needs, which seemed like they filled the whole world before, now seem like they're, oh, well, there is this small thing over here, too. And we approach our prayer for our own needs in a completely different frame of mind. He prays, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, have forgiven our debtors. And this, of course, is the pre-church, the pre-cross version, as we've studied the whole Sermon on the Mount, projecting the perfect law of God. This is a legalistic formulation. Forgive us our sins. After the cross, we see a different form of teaching. You can come, but it's very similar. It's related to this. You can see, for instance, the example in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another as just as in Christ God forgave you. And there, in the grace formulation, there's a reversal. Under law, I have to forgive others before you will forgive me. Blessing depends on me acting first. Under grace, you have already forgiven me, therefore I really should forgive others. That's grace. The action depends on God. So there are similar concepts, which is that our forgiveness of others ought to be seen as something that could not be withheld by anyone who themselves are the object of forgiveness. And the need and greatness of forgiveness, I would say, really, the prayer, forgive us our debts, is not a Christian prayer. It would be more of a Jewish prayer. This is a prayer that would lie within the Jewish or Old Testament dispensation. The reason being, for us to pray, forgive us our sins, would suggest that he's not already forgiven us, but the Bible teaches that he forgives us for all of our sins at one point in time. Hebrews 10, 14. And parallels. Romans 8, 1. The idea is there, but technically we really shouldn't be asking God for forgiveness. We should be saying, thank you for forgiving me, and I will also forgive others. That's what we should be praying today. And finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so there's a concern here now for our daily walk, our spiritual growth, being delivered from evil, growing closer to him, escaping the snare that the evil one has for us. It's a real good pattern, this whole prayer. I think the pattern and the kinds of ideas and concepts that he's talking about apply directly today, but it's not to be like it's a magic word order or something. It's more like he's showing us how we ought to orient ourselves to God. Now, here's the interesting point for us tonight about the Lord's Prayer, which we could spend the night studying that, but I didn't want to do that. I decided to try to move forging ahead here. Now, in verse 16 and following, then, he goes on to teach on our motivation in life. What do we live for? Is our motivation and identity in our life centered in God or in money? Something that was common then and is common now, that people are motivated in life by materialism. And, secondly, dealing with the anxiety that arises from a way of life that is essentially a self-dependent way of life. The materialistic way of life is an effort to depend on me and not to have to depend on God. And the result is anxiety, which becomes a galling, plaguing thing in our lives. And he is going to teach us how to have substantial victory over these problems. Let's start reading in verse 19. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in this passage, he's saying there's two ways of life before us. One is called storing up treasure on earth. He says, don't do that. Okay, the other is to store up for yourself treasure in heaven. He says, do that. These ways of life grow out of two opposing belief systems. When I store up treasure in earth, it's because I've concluded that my security and my identity can be attained by securing wealth. I'm not just going out and trying to earn a living and make some money so I can get food on the table. That's not what laying up treasure on earth is about. Laying up treasure on earth is when I'm going out and I've already got the money to put the food on the table, but I want more money. I want money that I can lay up in a treasury, either of possessions or of cash, investments, what have you, or just treasures that I buy. There's no difference. There's no distinction between these types of wealth. The point is, why am I laying it up? What's the point of it? What's the use of it? The use is that I'm drawing security from those things, that I draw actually even my identity from the who I am is based on what I have. The daughter comes home and she says, I'm going to marry a street sweeper, a garbage man. And what does mom say? He's a nobody, right? He doesn't even exist. It's a square with nothing in the middle because of what? Because of wealth considerations. We define our identity by what we have. Well, what is he? He's a lawyer. Oh, he's somebody. This was their way of life then. It's our way of life today. Very materialistic. We use the term materialism here loosely. Technically, materialism means the belief that nothing exists other than matter. But in this usage, we're using materialism as a synonym for avarice, the desire to have more material goods than you need to lay up treasure on earth. This belief system may acknowledge the supernatural, may acknowledge that there's a God there, but it misses the real point. It's not just that the supernatural, the God, can give us advantages if we know how to use it. That's not the point. The point is that God is our source and he is our only future, that our entire future lies with him, and that if we really believe that, we would not have the time or the desire to lay up treasure on earth. We simply would not want to do this. It wouldn't make any sense. The realization that nothing offers us security except God. That's the only such thing. There is no such thing as financial security. No such thing as that. The amount of money doesn't matter. Where you put it doesn't matter. None of that matters. The lawyer that was settling the Rockefeller estate after he died was asked by one of his friends, well, how much did he leave anyway? And he looked over and he said, well, he left all of it. Well, I guess that's usually the case, isn't it? You bet it is. I don't know. He may have felt secure but one moment later, everything had changed. And this is coming for every one of us. So we either build on a foundation. I would never accept a paycheck from one of my customers that was written in disappearing ink, you know, that I get home and get ready to cash and lo and behold, it's gone blank. That's illegal. That cannot be done. And this is exactly, though, what people are living their life this way, laying up treasure on earth in a future that, hey, there is no future, that in a moment of time will be snatched away from them. And when you realize that, and when I think about it, it's kind of stupid. No wonder Christ says you shouldn't do that. See, everything in this world is passing away. Why not lay up? He's not against treasure. I don't see anything in this passage that's against people being wealthy. He's just saying, get an investment that lasts. If you're going to invest, put it in something that's going to hold up. Treasure in heaven. And then he says at the end, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And this is a very sobering note, I think. The implications of the choice of how we're going to orient our life run very deep, shaping the affections of our heart. Because this is really true, isn't it? Where I noticed this a number of years back. Someone gave the church some stock. And I had never looked at the stock page in my life. And it so happened, this was during a period of time, this stock went berserk. And it was just rising in price dramatically. And got to where every day I would get a paper and look at the stock page. And I realized, you know, there's treasure there, and because of that, my attentions and my affections are drawn to that, and I find myself fascinated by the stock market in a way I never was before. This is really the way it is, isn't it? Where our treasure is where our heart lies. And so there's not only cause here, there's also result. Having treasure on earth is the result of my choice to live a life oriented toward materialism, but it's also the cause of me becoming even more materialistic. It's a ball rolling down the hill, a vicious circle, something that feeds on itself and which can capture me until I think about money all the time. I'm more or less obsessed with money and things. Well, I know that a lot of us are starting to sweat a little bit around the collar here. I know this. I have enough trouble with this myself to know that I'm not the only one. These two views, treasure on earth and treasure in heaven, here's the real shocking part, they're also mutually exclusive. This is the part that starts to hurt. We cannot embrace both. We cannot have both. We must decide. This is a decision that must be made and must be maintained. He says right in this same passage in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Mammon, I have no idea why the translators haven't brought it over. It's an Aramaic word meaning wealth, money. That's all it is. People used to say in our church, well, you know, you can't serve mammon because that is the ancient god of materialism. No, it's you're not bowing down to an idol like that. It's just wealth. And yes, wealth is an idol. What happens when we have two masters? The demands of one master are interfering with our ability to meet the demands of the other. And we resent one of them. We resent the one. Because what we really want to do is serve the other. And so one's a nuisance, and the other's exciting. And for some of us, the most exciting thing we have going in our life is money. Maybe at one time, the most exciting thing we had going were spiritual things. But that's faded now. And our heart isn't in that now. Jesus says in 22 and 23, he says this, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, if your eyes are evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Okay, your eye is the lamp of the body. We get the light into us through our eyes. That's the avenue through which reality reaches us. And he says, if your eye is evil, bad, how dark you really are at that point. Now the context for him saying this statement is materialism, before and after. And so we have to understand what he's saying here somehow as figuring into the notion of materialism or avarice. And what it is that we know the rabbis used to refer to the evil eye as being the envious eye. The jealous eye is the evil eye. The eye that is coveting and thirsting for more wealth, in other words. So what he's really saying is that materialism doesn't just determine your value system. It actually changes your perception of reality. You see things that aren't there. You can't see the things that are there. Your perspective has been bent by this. And Christ says, how great is this darkness? Because you don't even know how blind you really are at this point. I told you the story before about George Verwer talking to a group of Indian Christians, India in India, and obviously coming from that culture, we're mostly poor people. They didn't feel particularly poor necessarily. They had homes, they had food. They weren't starving to death, but they were just basically, and by our standards, their homes would not even be good enough as for a garage. And their food, you know, would not include the filet or lobster or anything like that. So he was sharing to them, and one of them on this tape I listened to, one of them said, "Tell us about America. What's it like in America? Are they as rich as people say?" And he says, "Oh, yes, they are." He said, "They typically, each of them, each family has a big house that they live in with green grass around it." And they're all just looking at each other. Typically, the average family has not just one car, but often two or even three. And he went on to describe some of the typical features that we live with and which, you know, we just take for granted. And they were all just sitting there thinking, what would that be like? And then he said, "Here's the amazing thing about the Americans." He says, "They all really believe in their heart that they're barely making it." That's really true. This is from a man who is an international traveler, constantly on the move around the globe. And that fascinates him about the Americans, is that we are convinced that we're barely squeaking by, when we are so rich that the rest of the world is just dumbfounded by our wealth. Our eye has been darkened. We are not seeing reality anymore. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says in Matthew 13:22, he refers to the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. The more wealth we have, the more convinced we become that we needed just some more. And we never reach a point of satisfaction. We wonder and we're perplexed when we see these athletes fighting and holding out and losing the season over millions and millions. How many more millions will they get this season and so forth? It's no different at that level. It's no different than what you're experiencing in your own life. That sense each month that, you know, I could use a little more. That's always there. It has nothing to do with how much we make. Well, wealth is very deceitful. We become deceived by wealth. Well, I've sure noticed this in my life. It really doesn't seem to matter how much I make. I still have the same feeling I did when one year I remember my wife and I turned in a tax return at $3,200. And that is what I call poor. In some countries, it would be considered a comfortable living. We felt like that is poor. But frankly, we didn't feel the pinch any more that year than probably this year. Maybe not even as much. And I'm sure if my income doubled tomorrow, I would still have the same feeling. But maybe just a short period where I'd say, well, I'm flush now. But before very long, I'd be saying, oh, man, we're just a little short here. The deceitfulness of riches. What is the biggest outward symptom when we serve mammon, when we are materialists? It is anxiety. Really, this whole thing is not a joy trip. It's not a pleasure trip. It's a fear trip. And those of us that get caught into the web of materialism are caught into a web of worry and anxiety. That's the reason that we need more money. It's because we're worried about what will happen if we don't. Listen to Jesus. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or about your body, what you will wear." I think most of us do worry about these things. Is not life more important than food? And is not the body more important than the clothes? We like to think when we worry. He says, don't worry about your life. And he speaks this as a word of command. Do not do this. We like to think when we're worried, you know, if you're worried, you're just worried. I mean, what can I do about it if I'm worried? We tell ourselves, anyone would be worried in my situation. I mean, this is a worrisome situation. It's the situation that's making me worry. Is what? How can someone come to me and say, hey, don't worry? How can that be? I mean, worries just happens to you or it doesn't, right? I can't help it. And we're shocked when we read this. You know, the very fact that he issues this as a command, the implication is all too clear that actually this is under our control. And as a matter of fact, we're shocked to discover that our worry is a sin, according to the Bible. That every moment of anxiety is actually something that is morally evil that I'm involved in. just like the other sins. We studied hatred. We studied sexual misbehavior. These are sinful. Well, here's something else that's sinful. Worrying. Well, the law of God does reach out to just about encompass everyone, doesn't it? You thought you had skated on the sex and the hate, and here all of a sudden you're a worrier, and you got netted after all. Worry, a way of life that explicitly denies the adequacy of God's provision. That's what worry is. When I sit and worry, I am saying, whatever you're planning for me, God, it might not be enough. And I'm worried about that. I'm worried that you might let me down. Matthew 6:26-30 says, look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. They don't sow or reap or store in any away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they? We say in worry, no, God, I don't believe that you're going to take care of me. No, I don't think that I'm more valuable to you than they. And that's why I'm concerned. I'm getting nervous. I'm anxious. I think you might leave me out in the cold. You may not provide for my needs. Jesus says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? And he says, there, even Solomon wasn't dressed that well. He says, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, thrown on the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith? See, Jesus does equate worry with unbelief, doesn't he? Yeah, those two are the same, actually. To worry, our anxiety, when we feel that anxiety, what is it? It's unbelief. It's distrust of God. Or we don't usually think of it in those terms, do we? That's the terms that Jesus thinks of it. The anxious life sustains itself. And it deepens itself, always self-vindicating. Fear is this way. You know, if you have some people are phobic about the strangest things. And it's funny to see how, for instance, if we had a guy who was terrified of white rabbits and felt that these vicious animals are one of the greatest menaces to society today and personal danger. And so we try to maybe work with him and say, you know, rabbits don't usually do anything dangerous to people. There's really nothing to fear here. Maybe we even put him in a room and we introduce a rabbit into the room and close the door. All of a sudden, the guy comes flying, diving out through the window. And what does he say to himself? I barely made it. Right? I just barely escaped. You should have seen it. He was right in there with me. As far as he's concerned, you know, he didn't learn that his fear is unfounded. He learned that his fear, if I hadn't had an appropriate fear of rabbits, I could be in there being browsed on by that thing right now. So this is the way worry and fear is in life. We can always show how our worry and anxiety led us to take certain precautions. And where would we be today if we hadn't taken those precautions then? And what precautions am I taking now for the next part? And so no matter what happens, we always tell ourselves, boy, that worry came out good. I'm glad I worried there. And so on. Worry actually deepens. We think to ourselves, I'm worried. Where am I going to retire on? How am I going to pay these bills? How am I going to pay for my kids' college? And so on and so on and so on. So we think what I need is more treasure. I've got to lay up some more treasure. Here's an interesting question then. We think, I wouldn't worry so much if I had some treasure laid up. Really? Then why is it that rich people worry more than the poor even? You would think that the richer you got, the more the anxiety problems would ease up. Not really true. There's really no sign that this is an itch that can ever be scratched that way. Rich people worry more than anyone. And usually they have a nice expensive therapist to sit and worry with them. Godless worry sweeps all of the things before it, turning our hearts cold toward the things of God. It's not like we're against the things of God. It's not like, you know, it's not like things like reaching people for Christ or seeing God's kingdom advance are things that we don't want to see. It's just that we're so busy. It's that, you know, I have to take care of this first, then I'll be able to get to that. That first, to lay up wealth, is chilling our hearts, and we don't feel the zest and the verve and the excitement of knowing Christ and seeing His will done anymore. We sort of forget what the point is. The worrier is literally guilty of idol worship. Because the thing that we draw our identity from, and the thing that we trust for our security, these are to be God. We should draw our identity from who we are in Him and who He thinks we are. And we should draw our security from the knowledge that we secure in Christ. And since we're not drawing it from those things, and we're drawing it from these things, the wealth, we have become worshipers of an idol. And in this sense, Mammon is the god of materialism. Well, this is harsh language, but, you know, sometimes the truth hurts. Why is it that we get so nervous and uncomfortable whenever this teaching comes up? You know, just studying this today, I find myself gritting my teeth. Some of us are sitting here with waves of anger passing over us, or resentment. Isn't the reason that we feel this is because we're guilty of denying God's love in this way? And as guilty people, that we also have become defensive people. That's the reason people don't want to hear materialism taught on. Why can't we go to church typically and hear a rousing, thumping sermon on the evils of materialism? That one we don't hear. Well, here, porno, you know, gay sex, prostitution, violent crime, and all of these things. Boy, those are decried and decried and decried. Where are all the sermons against material lust? The sin that we are guilty of. It's because, as I've noticed so many times before, preaching on materialism is like sticking a broom handle in a hornet's nest and shaking. You know, people just really don't want to hear this. This is not what the American public wants to hear, is that materialism is a sin. But God really hasn't changed His point of view on this. And we ought to look into our own heart and realize that as I bristle at this message, as I am so eager to qualify it, I want to say, but, wait a minute. And we want to start bringing the qualifications in. And my eagerness to do that is because I know that I stand condemned by what He says here. That's the reason that I'm so nervous. Maybe what we need to ask, have we admitted to ourselves, first of all, and to God, that our worry is sheer distrust of Him, combined with the vain hope that we can autonomously sustain ourselves? This underlies all of our materialistic worries, is that I'll feel better when we get this. I'm depressed now, but I can look forward to our trip to Paris, and I know we'll be all right. We paint these things, you know. I've recently graduated and have gotten the word that I now qualify to get a new computer. And that has brought a real ray of joy into my life. Because I'm thinking, won't that be nice to have a real nice, powerful laptop? It's just downright odd how much impact something like that can have on us. And a lot of us are going sort of from one acquisition to the other, trying to keep a little buzz going like that. And we've got a real problem. Verse 27, Jesus asks us this poignant question. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Despite the immense reserves of emotional and mental energy that we pour into our worry, it's all completely ineffective. If you thought about it, worry cannot lengthen our life. It shortens it. The more we worry about it, doesn't get us the things that we worry for. We work ourselves into a fever of anxiety and depression. We burden those around us with our absenteeism emotionally, with our projection of worry onto them. Pretty soon they're worrying with us. instead of glorifying God and trusting Him, instead of spreading an attitude of faith and confidence in God, we spread defeatism and fear. And we go through all of this for nothing. Not even 1 hour, he says. A single hour. If you could worry your whole life and then, as a result, you lived an hour longer, would it be worth it? Not in my book, it wouldn't. But the thing is, we don't even get that. We get nothing. Worry is truly a barren tree, isn't it? Well, it would be nice to be free from this. Worry never solves our problems. It never helps our life in any way, shape, or form. It never brings us closer to God. Instead, worry is like any other addiction. That's what it is. It's an addiction. The only thing it really creates is more desire. When you're addicted and you take your drug, it's not that you feel good. It's that you realize you wish you could have had some more. It's that soon you want it twice as badly as before. That's the only thing that these addictions can give us, is more desire and more addiction. It only creates misery in our lives. Well, this would be great then to be free of this. This is something we ought to be praying to God, show me how I can become free of this anxiety, because it is a drag. Jesus says again in verse 31 and 32, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. So, you know, you don't have to remind Him that much. He knows about this. Your worrying isn't helping anything. On the other hand, the Gentiles, as then, worrying about money and possessions has always been a big part of life for those who don't know God. Certainly, apart from a personal knowledge of God, I guess worrying about money is pretty much all you're left with. But not us. He says, don't be like them. We ought to know better than that. What's our alternative? Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you as well. God will, this is a promise, God will meet your material needs. Yes, He will. And I say needs. Sometimes Americans have lost track of what that means. We think we need the Mercedes. I need the new laptop. That's a figure of speech. We don't really need that. So I don't think it's a promise by any means of wealth. But it is certainly a flat, unqualified. Well, no, it's not unqualified. Excuse me. There is a condition. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these other things will be added unto us. If we don't seek first His kingdom and righteousness, possibly God could withhold some of our material needs from us in order to try to put a little pressure on and say, you're not getting it that way, are you? Why don't you try the other way? This verse, I think, along with 19, two ways of saying the same thing, is really the punchline of this whole sermon. This is what He's coming here to tell us. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He's not telling us that we should not do something. He's more telling us that we should do something. It's that we should seek first God and His kingdom. It's not, He doesn't say, but see, He says, but seek first the kingdom of God. Not, but seek only the kingdom of God. That would be the path of fanaticism. These people that give away everything they own and walk around in a robe as beggars and refuse to own anything. That would not be to seek first the kingdom of God. That would be to seek only the kingdom of God. He's not telling us we can't pursue a career. He's not telling us we can't pursue wealth in the right context. But He's saying that we have to seek first the kingdom of God. The other things in our life take on their true value and pleasure only as we relate them to their proper place under the leadership of Christ. That's when things become enjoyable. But when the things become our gods, they lead us to anxiety and a life of miserable thirst without ever being satisfied. When we have the anxiety taken out and we place Christ there first, then we can enjoy a vacation with our children. And we don't need to sit and worry the whole time. We can enjoy buying something and enjoy it together and have pleasure in that because we're not really worried. And all these things will start to take on a true pleasure. We will, because we're not being galled and driven through our lives by this miserable anxiety. See verse 34. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. And each day has enough trouble of its own. So, as far as today goes, and I see a lack of passivity here, I think what I would say, the life of trust focuses on today's challenge. The challenge before me right now, the one I can do something about. Get on that and seek every way to cooperate with God in solving these challenges right here before us today. And in this sense, some of our challenges today relate to tomorrow and the day after, right? In other words, I can't wait until the day of my paycheck and then worry about going to work, right? I go to work. I think all of the assumption overlying all of this is that we have a responsible way of life. We know that the Bible teaches in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if someone won't work, then let him neither eat. It is God's will for us to work and to earn money and to meet our own needs. It says in 1 Timothy that the one that doesn't provide for the needs of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. Even the non-Christians know to do that. So anyone that's irresponsible is not skating under this because of this right here. But here, what is it that we don't worry about? Tomorrow, in other words, the things that we can't do anything about, the things that are not under our control, and these are the things that we trust God for those things and focus on getting the job done here and now. When money takes its true role, it can be a lot of fun. God is pleased for us to have some fun with our money, to enjoy it, to see it as a stewardship. One of the things that's terrifically fun with money is to expend it on others and to see them enriched. We appropriately can expend money on our families, on the things of God. We can see ministry and all kinds of great things happening with the use of our money. We can buy and have pleasures and enjoy them too. So it's all a matter of whether things are in priority, right? Laying up treasure on earth versus responsible management. Where does the one leave off and the other begin? I know some people who will not buy insurance based on this passage. They say, that's laying up treasure on earth. Well, I don't get that from this. I think that certainly there would be a point. Some people are hip deep in insurance and keep buying policies that they don't need because of anxiety. Truthfully, the whole area is not objectively or legally defined, but it's subjectively, spiritually, and inwardly defined. And it's something that you will have to define before God in your own life. It's a matter of the heart, but it is manifested. It's an inward thing, but it's manifested in outward action and attitude. Ask yourself these questions. Maybe this will help. Am I thinking a lot about how I need more money or more possessions? Is that just something I sit around thinking about? I would have to say yes to that question, personally. Yes, I have been thinking about that a lot. That finds me out. Am I giving a substantial proportion of my income to God's work? Oh, this is a real litmus test, because right when you're worried about money, to peel off of, you know, not just a symbolic amount, but a substantial portion, and to place it into spiritual things, to generosity and giving, that's the last thing that you want to do. And it's an act of faith. It's a symbolic act in a lot of ways. And it builds more faith when we see how faithful God can be. Do I have a spending problem? Am I sitting in excessive debt here? Our financial counselors tell me that we frequently see couples $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 in commercial debt, not including the home and the car, you know, just sheer cards, credit card debt. That's a real spending problem. Some of us just totally lack discipline, and we're showing that we're really hung up on acquisition mania. We need to take this to God. Am I fully available for spiritual things? And fully available means physically present and also not having expended every ounce of my effort, energy, emotional, and intellectual power seeking wealth so that I show up and flop down when it's time for something spiritual, and I'm like a zombie there. But but rather that I've been exercised and before God on these things before I show up. Does God warn me of idolatry in my life? As we listen to this teaching tonight, is the Spirit telling me in my heart, Dennis, you're slipping here. You got a problem here. And if these things are so, then we need to take measures. Remember this? We talked about this a while ago. Some things are real values, like people in our lives, like myself. I'm a real value. I'll live forever. My children will live forever. God is a real value. The truth is a real value. Then there are derived values, things like food, which can feed people, so there's a derived value. Then there are artificial values, which are things that we've decided to call valuable, even though they have no intrinsic value, like football. We've decided that it's valuable, but, you know, what difference does it really make? In some parts of the world, they don't even know what it is. So it obviously has no intrinsic value. We just attach an artificial value to it. Some things, like a handful of dirt, seem to have no value. And, of course, then there are the anti-values, things which sap and ruin value, like our addictions, our cocaine habit is an anti-value, and so on. We need to limit waste in our if we want to manage money God's way. And waste is when we take the higher values and we expend them, things of great value, on things of little or no value. That's waste. I hate to waste money. Of course, we all waste some, but we need to limit it. And then, too, there's the ultimate waste that Jesus talks about in Luke 9:25 when he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? This would be the ultimate folly of materialism, expending that which is of eternal value, my soul, for something that is passes away. What a foolish move. Instead, we should do what he says and receive from him the abundant life. While we limit waste, we need to invest wisely, which means that we take that as effective spending uses the lesser values to buy greater values, and especially the real values. We can take money. We can take something that's of arbitrary value, artificial value, and turn it into a higher value. You know, we market something. We take a rock and we convince people they should have a pet rock. And what do? We took something of no value and turned it into a pretty good derived value. Money is in the derived value category because it can directly minister to people. That's good business. It's good investment. Now, take it the next step and invest it in real value, in the things of God, in the people around you who will be with us forever. We need to deal with our anxiety. And I'll run through these quick because we're out of time. First thing that we have to do, if you're a worrier and you admit that you have some worry in your life, here's what I would recommend, just a few ideas. First of all, you have to admit that your worry is wrong. And some of us are sitting here, we're dug in like an Alabama tick, and we're saying, I don't see what's so bad about a little bit of judicious concern for the future. And we're unwilling to admit our distrust of God and that we are worrying ourselves and those around us to death. You have to admit that you're guilty of distrusting God. If you discover this about yourself, deal with yourself gently like God will deal with you, under grace. You can admit your sin and still take your position as the forgiven son or daughter of God. You can begin the spiritual discipline of resisting worry based on God's promises. Now, Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I'll never leave you, and I will never forsake you. What is he saying? This is the truth. This is a promise of God. Same thing that Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God, and these other things will be added to you too. Trust me, is what he's saying. And as I feel worry clutching at my heart, I need to learn how to come before God and say, well, I guess you'll never leave me or never forsake me, right? So, I mean, like, if you do forsake me, I'm history anyway, right? I mean, a worry wouldn't do me any good then, would it? And if you don't forsake me, then I guess everything's going to come out all right. So I guess worry doesn't do any good then either. I'm going to have to leave this with you, God. And I may have to do this. If I'm in a pinch, I may have to do this, what I'm describing here, several times every hour as my worry and anxiety reasserts itself. I have to meet it with the word of God in faith. Here's the point. Have you actually signed over all that you are and all that you have to God? Have you ever done that? Because here is the beginning as to realize God owns all this stuff anyway. What I'm worrying about stuff that isn't even mine. If God causes his car to fall apart that I have signed over to him, why would he do that to his own property? Maybe if I'm trying to clutch my possessions as they're mine, that's what my kids say. It's mine! If we're doing that, maybe this is why God's not blessing our material environment. And instead he's striking it and causing everything to break and fall apart to try to convince us, hey, those are mine. That's a stewardship. I loaned those to you. Those all belong to me. Psalms 24, verse 1 says, the world is the Lord's and everything that's in it. He owns all this stuff. We ought to sign ourselves and our whole estate over to God and say, man, God, if you sink this ship, then I guess that's you decided to sink your ship. And that's the first step. I'm glad I was taught this by a Bible teacher as a young Christian. It's really saved me a lot of worry. Begin giving some money away sacrificially today. Trust in God that he'll meet your needs and that you'll have treasure in heaven. I'm very serious about it. Some people really don't believe this. The Bible says that God is faithful and he will give seed to the sower. That if we give sacrificially, God will bless our income because of that. And I got angry letters from a number of you when I suggested a couple years ago that some of us are suffering financial woe in our life because we do not give. And therefore, God is not blessing our finances. He's disciplining us because of our lack of trust in him and our lack of generosity. And I stand by that. It's biblical. That's what it says in the Bible. And those of us who are, if you're really suffering financially, got to look at this question. Are you giving sacrificially in your life? I believe in this and I live by it. And since I started giving sacrificially, my finances have been blessed by God. He will test us. He will put you into trial, but he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. Here's one. Begin to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Do that. Tell God, I used to do this and I've somehow gotten away from this. And now I'm focused so much on money and I want to come back and begin again to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness and put that right in the center of my life. Live that and tell God that. You might have to do this once in a while too if you go back on it, because we can always break our word, and we do break it. So then we come back and thank God for his grace and his forgiveness. And we make that resolution again. And finally, I say, learn to thank God first when you come before him, before you ask for your daily bread. Do like Jesus did in his prayer. First, in your most anxious moments, when you're really wondering, I've really been wondering, that's why I'm thinking about money these days, is because I've had some setbacks and some surprise expenses, and I lost some income that I thought I had. And the next thing you know, the tables seem to be against me, and I begin to worry. My whole world can be filled with worry. And it seems like when I come before God and I sit down and say, God, I just want to thank you for where you have placed me and all of the things that you have given me. And the fact that I'm sitting here and we've got plenty of food to eat and we can even take family vacations and we can do all of these things. I really thank you for that. It's hard to remember what all the worry is about. It really is. A lot of us just need to start learning how to do that. Show a little appreciation for the things that God has given us. And stop worrying so much about what he hasn't given us yet. Okay, I am going to qualify this teaching, but not very much. I only have 3 points to make. Okay, some anxiety is good. I'll admit that. in certain situations. If anxiety is warning us that we need to take action, a measure of anxiety could be appropriate. And I think the question becomes, how chronic is it? How much is it dominating our lives? Obviously, if you're about to drive off a cliff, you should worry at that moment, right? Enough to turn the wheel the other way and slam on the brakes. Fear has a redemptive thing, but it becomes a very bad habit. Secondly, some anxiety may be chemically or physiologically caused, may be caused because of that. I wouldn't let anyone tell you that they know that's what causes it, because nobody knows that. No one knows that. Yes, we can measure chemical differences in the anxiety-ridden person from the person who's not. But no one knows whether that's the cause or the result. Because it's also clear that living in anxiety produces hormones in unhealthy levels, which stress the body and cause all kinds of health problems. So the point is often, though, once we get ourselves tied up in knots over anxiety, certainly chemical therapy can have an effect, and I would not rule it out. Severe anxiety could signal other problems as well, which may require a counselor. But on the other hand, don't think that you can go to a counselor and have him clap his hands and now you don't have anxiety anymore. If that's happening, I can only say I have never seen it. Okay, I know hundreds of people that have gone to counselors, and I have yet to see this happen for any more than just the shortest period of time. So the problem is probably a little deeper than that, and you will definitely need to take these things up with God in addition to whatever else you do. Well, this is a meaty sermon, and we had a lot of information tonight. I apologize for going over. Why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer? Father, we want to turn and pray to you tonight about each of our individual patterns of worry. We know that there isn't a single person here, except the most self-righteous, who could claim that we have no problem worrying about money, that we have no problem with materialism. Lord, we do have a problem in this area, and we thank you for calling it to our attention tonight. Some of us realize, Lord, that the older we get, the worse this problem is getting. We didn't have this problem as much when we were students, but now it seems like these things become more and more demanding and threatening to us. Lord, a lot of us could look into our hearts, and we know that our heart is chilled today. We know that our hearts have grown cold towards spiritual things. And Lord, in our own hearts, we also know that we have turned for our false security to mammon, to wealth. We pray, God, that you'll deliver us from this. We make the decision that you call on us to tonight, Lord, to put aside worry, to admit that our worry is not right, it's not your will. No, we're not being prudent. We're being unbelieving. And tonight, we agree to give in to you on this issue and to place you back on the throne of our lives where you belong and to follow your leadership, Lord, being prudent and working hard but not worrying about it, about our security. We know that that's in your hands. We thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.